Genesis chapter 9 then, and beginning at verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Let's pray together. Gracious God, unveil your truth to us. Be glorified in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have here are new laws for a new world. Genesis chapter 1, we see creation, and it's almost as if we're sitting in outer space as we're watching and reflecting on the words that we read. We're looking at the earth being formed. Genesis 2, we're not up, we're down. We're on the earth and we're seeing a real retelling of the story from man's perspective and the creation of man. It's not two separate creation accounts, but one from one perspective and one from another. Genesis 3 is the most tragic chapter in our Bibles that describes the fall of man. And obviously we are living under the curse that resulted from the fall. Genesis 4, we have the first recorded sin after the fall, and that was murder. A brother against a brother. Chapter 5, the genealogies. And so much is in that, as we saw. God has a righteous line, just as the seed of the serpent is in view also. And in chapter 6, it rises. The level of sin rises to the point where man's only inclination is evil all the time. The world is filled with sin and with violence. And because of that, God prepares Noah and prepares through him an ark for judgment and for security and safety for Noah and his family. Sin and violence has been on the rise. Judgment is seen. Salvation is seen. Not for everybody, but those who boarded the ark. A flood was coming and it came. Noah prepared the ark. The waters prevailed. Chapter 7, chapter 8, after that colossal ultimate judgment of the flood, the waters receded. And now we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 9 with a judged earth and now a renewed earth with new laws to be put into place. It's a whole new world. That's what we have before us in these opening verses of the chapter. So much is here. And we would say this, wouldn't we? Man's heart has not been improved since the flood. And not even at this point, although they were very close to it, man has still got a rebellious nature at heart. Man is as wicked as he ever was. So with the new world comes new regulations. These regulations are put into place to curb sin, to restrain sin. Let's go to the opening verse, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." A good Bible interpretive principle, hermeneutics, we call that the science of biblical interpretation, is this. When you're reading a part of the Bible, always bear the whole, W-H-O-L-E, the whole in mind. Keep the whole in view when you're looking at a particular part. And in doing so, when we do that, when we look at this verse and we compare it to what we've already read in Genesis, it's a bit like what, to quote the Yankees Hall of Famer Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. Deja vu all over again. We've heard this before. We've heard this before, haven't we? The reflection, the words here are not new to us. And I refer here to the words of Genesis chapter 1. In fact, let's go back there. We have time. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Look with me in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." There you go. You've got dominion over all creeps. Praise the Lord. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them. Notice we're finding the same refrain in chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed them. God blessed Noah and said to them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Look at verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." That will become significant later on. So we see that the dominion mandate of Genesis 1 is now repeated in Genesis chapter 9. Let's go back to that particular verse. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It's also important to point out that there's not two things happening here. This is one thing. The blessing upon Noah and his sons, similarly to what was said in chapter 1 that we've just read, the blessing upon Noah and his sons is the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is the blessing. It's not he blessed them and then separate to that, he then said to them. No, the blessing is the mandate given to them. It is a blessing. That is the blessing. Not two separate things, but one. Man and woman are God's image bearers in the earth. And therefore they are to have children, multiply, fill the earth with children. Because by this, the image of God will be everywhere. Everywhere you look, there will be image bearers representing Him. That's the mandate. The mandate to have kids, lots of kids, who'll have kids, who'll have kids, who'll have kids. All of whom are made in the image of God. Man and woman, boys and girls, made in the image of God. Reflecting Him. We're called to be reflectors, giving Him glory by what we are inherently because of Him and also in the way we live. Another thing to point out is that what we have in verse 1 is repeated in verse 7. Jump to verse 7. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Moses, the author, and I'm sure that's the human intent, but beyond that, God's intent is that we hear this and hear this. This is the mandate. This is the mandate now that God is starting again, not with Adam, but in a sense a new Adam in the form of Noah. The third thing is very, very important, repeated in verse 7. Rather than man being destroyed utterly, either by violence, because that was what was in view in chapter 6, or by a flood, which came chapters 7, 8, 9, man is to flourish. Let me point out the obvious, ladies and gentlemen. This is grace upon grace. It should have been the end of humanity. The rising to the level of what we read in Genesis 6 should have meant it was over for every one of us. But God starts again, and this is grace. In other words, He didn't have to. Grace is unmerited favor. And I would submit to you that Genesis 9 reveals something of a new creative work. Do you remember back in chapter 1 of Genesis? We have the earth formless and void, and water was covering all of the earth. It was a place of chaos. And after a time, by God's intervention, the waters recede, dry land emerges, and a man comes forth. So Genesis 9, we have the same thing. The earth covered in water, it's in chaos, and after a time, because of God's intervention, the waters recede, dry land emerges, and a man comes forth. Are we getting the picture? It's the same thing happening. Noah is, as it were, a new Adam. God is starting again with Adam. And because of this, the same instruction given to Noah, the same instruction given to Adam is given to Noah. The same instruction is given to Noah that was given to Adam. Look at it in your text. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Let's talk about purpose. Do you know your purpose? A lot of people are looking for meaning and purpose in life. Hopefully, as we go into this passage further, that will become clear to us. Here's what I know. When we don't know the purpose of a thing, abuse is inevitable. When we don't know the purpose of a thing, abuse is inevitable. Give a young child a hammer. You have to, with that hammer, explain the purpose. It's not for hitting your sister. It's not for banging walls. It's for putting in nails. It has a purpose. And if you don't understand that purpose, fill in the blank. Abuse is inevitable. We need to know our purpose. Why are you here? Why am I here? We're going to find out as we go into this passage. And that lays at the very heart of what is afflicting our society today. We don't know why we're here. We don't know what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to be doing. The very definition of what a man is and what a woman is under attack. And behind that is the serpent. That's what's happening in America. That's what's happening in the Western world. We're scared to call a man a man, and we're scared to call a woman a woman. But in the beginning, according to Jesus and Genesis, God made them male and female. Not a third type, not a half type. Two types, all bearing the image of God. Amen. Nothing could be more relevant in our world today to come back to the basics. We know this in sports, when a basketball team, when a soccer team, when any kind of sports team are in trouble and they're not functioning. What the coach often does is, in training, comes back to the basics. He holds up a ball and says, "This is a soccer ball. Am I going too fast? This is a goal." That's what we're trying to do, get the soccer ball into the goal. Am I going too fast? And he explains the basics. Coming back to basics allows the team to function again. And I believe we need to return to the book of Genesis to understand our function. Without it, abuse is inevitable. When we don't understand the purpose of a thing, abuse is inevitable. Back to basics. This is a man, this is a woman. Let's define our identity according to God's word rather than the world around us, who changes. They change their view on things every few years. And they think that's progress. But the fact is, when they don't understand the purpose, they are now redefining what God has already defined. There's no need to redefine it. Let's find out. Let the men be men, the women be women. Function in the right way in that, and everybody in society will be blessed. That's the way to blessing. The rest and everything else is confusion, which is what we have in society today. But not many people are reading Genesis, but you are. You've chosen a wise thing in coming today. Instead, outside the walls of this church, and maybe even between our own ears, there's a confusion. Society's confused and resists anyone who seems to know anything on these matters. You think you know? Who do you think you are? Well, I'm an image bearer, and I've gone to his book, and he told us how things are. That sounds like arrogance. No, it's actually humility. I'm not trying to think and rethink what God has said. I'm finding out my instructions that are divinely inspired. I'm coming under it. I'm sitting under the Bible, allowing that to be the filter of what I think. That, ladies and gentlemen, is part of what we're called to do. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? Find out what God says and say, "I throw aside all my own thoughts. I want to know your thoughts, and let your thoughts be my thoughts." But we don't know God's thoughts. Yes, we do. These are his thoughts written. This is what he's revealed. This is right. When I'm wrong, he's right. When I'm right, it's because I've agreed with what he says, because he's always right. Well, that's your opinion. I'm not interested in my opinion, let alone anyone else's. Let God be true and every man a liar. There's a lot of lies out there. This is where we go for the truth. This is God's word. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. And there's ramifications for that. Before we move on though, I said the mandate of Genesis 1 is the same as Genesis 9 verse 1 is the same as Genesis 1. That's true, except for one clause. I don't know if you noticed it. Missing in Genesis 9 is the clause, and subdue it. Everything else is there, but something's omitted, something's missing. That's not because God is saying, I don't want you to rule anymore, but there's an admission. What is that? You're going to find it hard to do this. You're going to find it hard and difficult to rule. That's because the timing of the Genesis 1 mandate was before sin. Now sin is in the world. Subduing is often a difficult thing to do. The timing of Genesis 1, that mandate was before the introduction of sin into the world that came in chapter 3. Now to rule and subdue will mean that you're swimming upstream. It's against the flow. Society's going in a different direction. You are swimming upstream as a Christian. You're swimming upstream. Get used to it. Sin has permeated the hearts of both men and women and the animal kingdom. And that brings us to verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. God says to Noah, this is part of the blessing as well as an instruction that would inform him. And Noah is told the animals will now fear you. Animals will be in dread of you. To use the Star Wars term, there's a disturbance in the force. So it is. Sin has permeated our hearts. And there's terror and fear in the animal kingdom towards men and women. There's a fracturing of a relationship. And so God tells Noah, when animals see you, they're going to be in fear. They're going to be in terror about you. Though animals might obey you, It won't be done willfully. It's because they're scared of you. Animals are going to be frightened when you come around. They're going to be frightened by your presence. They'll run away to avoid you. We know this when an animal feels threatened, perhaps a snake, something like that. They tend to strike out. And we live in the desert and the presence of snakes. And if you see one, you normally should avoid it and not terrorize it further, or else it will strike it. We understand that. But all of that is a result of the curse. And all of that is a description of what we're reading in this verse. So verse 2 alerts us to the fact, Noah, the dominion mandate will be no walk in the park. It's not going to be easy. Life is difficult now, and creation around you, even in the animal kingdom, will resist you. Not only will the ground resist your efforts, thorns and thistles, but the animal kingdom will resist you. They're going to be in fear of you and will often strike out against you. And if they obey, it will not be because they're willing at heart. The animal kingdom will be in fear of you, and that means fulfilling your purpose here on earth won't be easy. Life isn't easy. It's not easy if you play dead and think that'll allow the devil to just leave you alone. That's not true at all. He knows where you live and you reek of Christ. He knows exactly where you are. But if we're going to make progress, it's always uphill. Start a business, it's an uphill struggle. Not every business that starts succeeds. Not every church that starts succeeds. Name the enterprise. It's not going to be an easy thing. Whether you're going to do it with Christians or non-Christians, it's not going to be an easy thing because sin lurks in every human heart. It's not going to be easy. Recognizing that is actually a key to progress. It's not going to be easy if you fail, and it's not going to be easy if you succeed, so succeed anyway by hard work. Go for it. But no, you've got to be diligent. You've got to be a master. You've got to overcome the resistance that is there in the creation and in the world around you. You've got to overcome it, not by subjugating people, but by subjugating that which is against the progress of the company you're starting. In this new world before Noah, there's going to be a change of diet. Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Now, there's not an explicit statement made, but I think, and most scholars would agree, every indication here is that before this, before Genesis 9, there was no eating of animals taking place. Personally, I enjoy the benefits of this. Meat and chicken, that's a good thing. But keep in mind, verse 3 is an expression of the fall and its severe ramifications. I remember walking the streets of Beijing, China, and walking through a marketplace, and I saw things being fried and made available that I thought would never be made available to anyone. There were little kids, rather than having ice cream, eating scorpions. The scorpions were dead, but it was still difficult to watch. Did I try it? No, not on your life. Not a life. No, I didn't. But Genesis 9 gives me permission. Should I want to eat scorpions? There it is. I've got a Bible verse. Praise the Lord. Maybe. A hen and a pig were having a conversation. Now, I'm not sure how true the story is, but bear with me. Both the hen and the pig loved their owner, the farmer. And the hen said, "Tomorrow, let's prepare breakfast for our beloved farmer. A cooked breakfast. A cooked breakfast meal of sausage, bacon and eggs." The pig said, "That's easy for you to say. For you, this requires only an offering. For me, it's total sacrifice." Let's read verse 3 again. Genesis 9 verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." But there's this prohibition, there's this limitation. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." The ESV Study Bible has this as a note. While God now permits the taking of animal life for food, the animal's blood remains sacred and is not to be consumed as an acknowledgement that all life is from God. I wonder if you could read with me in the book of Leviticus, turn to the right to... Everything actually is to the right, isn't it? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 12 with me. God's instruction from, again, the same author, Moses. Leviticus 17, verse 12. "Therefore I've said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth." Here's the reason why. "For the life of every creature is in its blood, is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Interesting. So we come to the next verse. We see God's hand of restraint. Let me just say this. Without restraint, mankind would consume one another. God restrains sin. Not only does God punish sin, He is merciful in restraining sin. "Many are the thoughts which are evil in men's hearts." Let's take one of the idea of robbing a bank. There's probably more than 2 or 3 or 8 people plotting that in our cities. But by the mercy of God, it's not every day that there are 48 bank robberies within 3 streets because of the restraining hand of God. We read in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, "Then God said to him," that's Abimelech in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was," listen to this, It was I who kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. God intervened, happened to use a dream, to restrain sin in Abimelech's life. He's able to do that. In fact, he does that all the time. Many are the thoughts in the man's heart, which is evil, and yet God restrains it all the time. But there are certain times when God allows sin to take place. There are many 9/11s that we never knew about that were planned in human hearts. Once in a while, God lets, through his filter of providence, sin take place. We should praise God for what didn't happen to you on the way here today. What didn't happen to you at your house. What didn't happen to you as you were in the supermarket. What didn't happen to you. We have no idea what God has restrained for your sake. Can you give him thanks for that? Amen. God restrains sin. And one of the ways, one of the means by which he restrains sin is through the means of law in society. Good laws, L-A-W-S, good laws are restraints against sin. As we know, right laws don't change people's hearts. You can have all the best laws. Israel had all the best laws. They were God's laws. But that didn't mean that there was not sin. But that also doesn't mean that we should do away with good laws just because people have a propensity to sin. The laws by themselves are meant to restrain sin. Laws are restraints. How many of you have thanked God we don't have the laws that are present in Germany on our freeways? You can drive whatever the H-E-C-K you like over there. I remember driving in Germany thinking I was okay in the outside, the fast lane, till within a few seconds, something was coming at more than 200 miles an hour in my direction. It was all I could do to just get out of the way. That thing was not going to stop. I think because it went so fast, it was a Mercedes, but it was so fast, I don't know. And you think, well, you know, I'd like to drive at 95. Would you like it if it was 300? I've tried 200. It's not good. Thank God for good laws. And restraint comes by the use of laws. Not all the time. That's why there are law breakers. That's why there are prisons. However, laws, when they're right, are right. And laws that are good are good. And we should do what we can to harvest and see good laws in our country. However, the laws do not make people good. But they are restraints. So, because God does not wish for Genesis 6 to happen again. Sin to so rise that every thought is evil, no restraints, violence filling the earth. He puts restraints in place. And that's what we read in verses 5 and 6. God addresses the issue here of homicide, both by animals and by man. Look at verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. Here we have on display the issue of human death. And when it's caused by an animal, the life of the animal is required. If it's by means of the fellow man, in other words, a man is a murderer, he's the perpetrator of the taking of life, again, something is required. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Here we see the establishment of something called capital punishment in society. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why is this the case? Why so? Well, read the rest of the verse. For God made man in his image. That's the reason. Because man is made in the image of God, to murder a fellow image bearer of God is an attack on God himself. Human life is precious. Human life is beyond precious. Either in the womb or at the last stages of life, at the end of life. That's why abortion and euthanasia are huge issues. And if we come back to the Genesis 9 mandate, we'll realize all life is sacred because all mankind, man and women, are made in the image of God. And these are big issues in God's sight. Wherever life is found, it's precious. Very, very precious. Regarding capital punishment, it's vital to say here that crime, true crime, must be established beyond reasonable doubt. That's why we have that phrase in our law courts when it comes to big decisions like the taking of a life. We must ensure that justice takes place. That should always be said. None of us would wish for innocent people to receive capital punishment. And that's often the cry of society. And we need to hear it. There should be within our means, finding out with beyond reasonable doubt, this person is, in fact, the murderer, and we're sure of it. Great care, great caution should be observed. But Genesis 9, verse 6 is clear in what it says. This is where it strikes home, though. We might say, well, I've not murdered anyone. If we understand what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, to hate is actually to violate the law against murder. And 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Why do I say this? I say this not with some sort of spiritual snobbery looking down on anyone. No, we are all capable of murder because we're all capable of hatred. Apart from God's restraining power, there would be a lot more murders. Thank God for that. We're thanking God for what we're not seeing here. There are murders. But thank God we're not seeing such an escalation that we're so scared we never go out at night. There are some cities, I'm thinking of Chicago, where the murder rate is so high that it is ridiculous, beyond ridiculous. And what is happening there, in theological terms, God is no longer restraining the sin in human hearts. That's why we need to pray. So what are we reading of here? Genesis 9, we're reading of a bridle, a curb, a check, a disincentive, preventative measures regarding sin. In Genesis 1, we have the image bearing as something of a celebration. God is exploding with joy, His love between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, explodes into creation. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Genesis 9, the image bearing is spoken of as a deterrent against murder. That's how things have slid. There is a curb, there is a bridle. And Genesis 9, 6, I want to say this, is not the ultimate solution. The ultimate solution for what's in our heart is found at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in understanding what God has done to save sinners, wretched people who are evil at heart, who only do evil continually. It's also seen in what is a result of the work of God in the human heart, something called regeneration. Jesus said, you must be born again. And that's the answer for America. That's the answer for all society. That you must be born again. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that beats to know God. That's the hope of America. That's the hope of Phoenix. That's the hope of your heart and mine. Sin is out there in society, but how many can attest to the fact sin is in here, in my heart? It's been well said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Where are you? Do you have something in you that beats to know the true God, the true gospel, hear His word proclaimed? Or else are you out there, something else is in view and more attractive to you? My prayer is that God would give you that heart to know Him in truth. Look at verse 7. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Turn with me to the New Testament, if you will, to the book of Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians chapter 1. starting in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writing, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." By the way, just as an aside, you don't thank someone for something when they didn't do anything, right? Notice, he's thanking God for the faith of the Christians. God is the author of your faith. "Since we heard of your faith," we're thanking God, "in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." Now look at this. "Which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it," it being the gospel, "and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." Look at this next phrase. "Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Bearing fruit and increasing. Do you see that phrase in verse 6? Do you see it again in verse 10? It's a phrase mentioned twice. I believe it's very clear to me, in my mind anyway, that Paul is recounting in his mind the book of Genesis and the mandate that's on us in the New Testament, just as it was to Adam and just as it was to Noah in the Old. Be understanding of this. The mandate for us. What's our mandate? What's our purpose? I said we'd get to it. What's my purpose here on earth? To know God. That's verse 10. And to get the gospel out. Verse 6. To know the gospel and to get it out. The mandate for us is fulfilled in the gospel, verse 6. And in the true knowledge of God, verse 10. Putting the two together. I heard this phrase years ago, and it's just a great summation of our purpose on earth. Are you ready? To know God and to make him known. That's our function as image bearers. To under God, know who our God is. How do we know him? By means of his word. This is how I know God's word, not my experience, not my dream, not my vision, not my this, not my that, but by his word, I understand him. This is his self-revelation. To know God and to make him known. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is our mandate. Another man put it this way. Get the gospel right and get the gospel out. Get it right and get it out. Oftentimes people are very passionate to get it out, but when you actually look at what their gospel is, it's not the right gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have the right gospel. Mormons don't have the right gospel. Many, many groups, we could say, they don't have the right gospel. But many evangelicals have never heard the gospel. They think that the gospel is you've got a hole in your heart, and there's a Christ-shaped hole in your heart, and only the cross of Christ can fill it. Sorry, where's that? No, the gospel is God is a just and holy God and must punish sin because he's holy and because he's just. But he's not only that, he's also a loving God. And in his love, he sent his son into the world to live a sinless life, a perfect, flawless life. And then go to the cross for those who've been defiers of God and have broken his laws, so that the sins of all those who would ever believe were laid on him on the cross, and he was punished in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death, and is now at the place of all authority, so that anyone who calls on his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is saved now and forever. That's great good news. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. We must get it right and get it out. It's not Christ plus something else. It's not faith in Christ plus our works. It's not grace plus our merit. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. Anything else is not the right gospel. Let's get it right before we get it out. And once we've got it right, let's get it out. Well, I can understand that. Yeah, that's it. When you understand your purpose, you're like the kid with the hammer who now knows, okay, where's the nails? Amen. May I ask you, are you grounded in the gospel? There's a passion in my heart, though I want to teach you everything in this book, that we understand that the main thing is the main thing, and the main thing is to eat the main thing, the main thing. Have you got the main thing? The main thing is the gospel. Are you grounded in it? Are you established in it? If someone woke you up at 2 a.m, could you articulate the gospel? Can you tell us what God has done for sinners? The gospel is not your testimony. That is a result of the gospel. The gospel is not your story. The gospel is news about something that's happened in time. God has sent His Son into the world. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what the gospel is. And it doesn't start with John Samson and fill in your name. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of what God has done for sinners. There should be a result of the gospel, if we believe it, in our lives. I can say, I'm a changed man because of the gospel. But the gospel itself is news, something that's happened in time. Are you grounded in it? If not, sit under it. What then? Sit under it some more. Be absorbed in it. Hear it every time you can. Teach it to your children. Teach them law. Teach them gospel. Teach them the right requirements of the law, the Ten Commandments. Great place to start. And live as an example, obviously. But get past the pointing out of the sin to the message of the good news. What has God done for sinners who violated Him and His laws? Let me close with this. Some people have the idea that the gospel's the foundation, and then you build the house. And you can picture it in your mind. The gospel's the foundation. It's under the house. And then you build up from there. And then you have some exciting things like doors and windows and things that you put in the house and all of that. And once you're in the house, you don't spend too much time thinking about the foundation. I would suggest to you that's great error. That's not how we should look at the gospel. There are many churches, many ministries out there that assume the gospel, which is a massive mistake. But then they teach it for 1 week, and then for 51 other weeks of the year, they're onto something else. More exciting, they think. That's a wrong view of the gospel. Rather than seeing it as a house, as a building, see it more as the hub of a wheel. If you've got a bicycle, you've got the hub, and the gospel's the hub, and all the spokes are all of the ramifications of the gospel. Let's understand the gospel. It's the center of the Christian life. One man put it this way, it's not the ABCs. The gospel's not the ABCs, it's the A to Z of the Christian life. It's the hub in the wheel, so that we understand the gospel and then we apply it to our relationships. We apply it to our marriage. We apply it to our family. What? We apply the gospel. We see what the gospel should do as we're in the business world. We see what the gospel should do as we walk in this world. But we never lose sight of the gospel because it's the hub. Unlike a foundation. How many of you have even thought of your foundation in the house you're living in even this day? Probably none of you. Until just a moment ago. So it is. The gospel should be center stage. Where is it in your heart? Are you thrilled with the gospel? You can't hear it enough? I want to hear it in every sermon. I got a friend of mine in Northern Ireland, Graham, and he just wants to hear the gospel somewhere in a sermon. I love it. Is that you? Is that, or are you a little bit bored? Well, I heard that. This is the 38th time I've heard the gospel. There are many people who never hear it even once. What a privilege to hear the eternal message of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's God's message for the human race, so that we're not filled with evil people. The greatest need of America is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest need of America and your heart and mine is the gospel of Jesus Christ and changed hearts. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. How do we do it? Not by law, but by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit penetrating human hearts, giving them a heart to know the true God. That's why prayer is needed, and that's why evangelism is needed. As long as I'm pastor at King's Church, the gospel is going to be in every sermon. One man put it this way. I want to make it hard to go to hell from my city. I like that. I want the gospel in our bulletins. We should do that. Oh, we do. Gospel tracts. Why do we keep doing that? Because the gospel is the most important thing. I want it to be so that someone who comes in this door and only stays for 2 minutes gets the gospel. They got a bulletin. That's how serious we should be about this message. By intent, I want everybody to be able to understand what that gospel is and be able to just get it right and get it out. And for that, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need help from God so that we can understand the most amazing message of all. What a privilege your ears have heard it. You've heard it today. Well, I'm used to hearing it. Never get used to it. Never get bored with it. Our tendency is like someone who somehow is able to afford a brand new Ferrari and then after 3 weeks gets bored with it. It's possible. So you have mega stars having mega Ferraris. I've been in some of their homes just visiting, where they have almost an aircraft hangar with all of their new cars. 38 cars of this, 28 cars of that. They just need something new. Never, ever get bored with the gospel. In heaven, you won't be allowed to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful revelation of Genesis 9 and the mandate given to Noah and the mandate given to us. May we be true to that mandate by being absorbed in the greatest of good news. And so love those around us that we get that news to others. In this be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.